We're doing a series called Anxious for Nothing, and that statement comes from a passage in Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, that tells us to be anxious for nothing, that there's really no reason whatsoever for us to be anxious. And that might sound like a pipe dream, like a fantasy to say, what? Be anxious for nothing at all? And yet Paul instructs that to the Philippian church, and by extension, that's to us. The Bible is written for us as well, right? So we're part of the readers of that letter, and it was written by the Holy Spirit for us to be able to read and to take encouragement from as well. So God is saying to you, do not be anxious for anything. But then there's another part to that verse, which is that we're to put off anxiety and we're to put on what? We talked about just a moment ago. Put on humility. Okay, good. Well, we're going to get there. Oh, wow, you're on the ball. We're going to go and talk about humility tonight. But what else can we put on in addition to humility? What can we put on in replacement of our anxiety? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. There you go. So prayer is part of what we're putting on as well. Okay, let's go back a couple weeks and think for just a moment. Does anybody remember where in the Gospels Jesus talks about anxiety? Where's a passage of Scripture that he talks about anxiety? Good, Matthew. Can we narrow it down even a little bit more?
5 or 6.
Good. I like that. 5 or 6. Perfect. Bullseye. 5, 6, and 7 is all the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes up several times in there. Just the importance of trusting the Lord and not being anxious. Jesus says, how much good does anxiety do for us? Zero. It doesn't do us any good. It's not even going to change anything anyway. And I don't know about you, but like I know that, and yet I still get tempted to be anxious, even though I realize it's not going to change anything and that it actually just makes me more miserable. And yet I think it's partly the flesh. It's partly that indwelling sin, and it's Satan's attempt to try and get our eyes off the Lord that we slip back into that bad habit of anxiety. Jesus said there's a couple different object lessons that God has provided for us so that we won't be anxious. But he says, instead of being anxious, consider the what? What were a couple different examples that he said? These are examples in my world that you can look to and find comfort. Good. One of them is, I heard both of them, but one of them is the birds. So we have the birds of the air, and then we have the lilies and the flowers of the field. What is it about the birds that they teach us to trust in God and not be anxious? God feeds them. Okay, so they have legitimate needs. But God actually says that birds can teach us a lesson because he provides for them. And they forage around and they find food every single day, but they're not worrying about tomorrow. They're being in the moment, and they seem to sort of be footloose and fancy free, just carefree, and they enjoy and they swoop through the air and they soar in the sky, and they're not worried and thinking about or having the uncertainty of tomorrow steal away today's joy and the song that they have in their heart. So we can learn God's provision and how even our food is going to be provided for by the birds. What about the lilies? What do they teach us? The clothing. Good. Their clothing. And, you know, he's using a figure of speech. The Bible is full of these wonderful word pictures. So here we have the colors and the intricacy of flowers and all the ornateness and all of their symmetry. You look under the microscope at flowers, and they have such incredible complexity. First of all, I don't know how anybody says that this universe came into existence by accident. There's so much design, not just intelligent design, but incredibly, infinitely sophisticated design in this universe. Such detail at the micro level, at the macro universe level. And so you can't help but look at flowers and just be delighted and be in awe at the beauty. And he says that they actually have a kind of clothing that even Solomon would have been jealous at, one of the richest kings that's ever lived. So those are a couple of object lessons. You know, God wants us to slow down, as the old saying goes, stop and smell the roses. Like, enjoy life and look around you. And many times Scripture says, like, look at the ant. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. You know, what a shame if all we do is look at this thing all day, 8 inches in front of us, and we're missing all the things that are going on around us. That is partly how God is speaking to us to trust him and rest in him and find comfort in his faithfulness. So we have God's word, and he's also revealed himself through creation and has many valuable lessons for us to learn as well. Then we looked last week again at Philippians chapter 4, and putting off. We talked about the putting off and putting on principle. So if someone is struggling with theft, the Bible says, stop stealing. Don't steal anymore. What are they supposed to do in its place?
Work.
Good. They're supposed to work, and working is going to enable them to do what?
Give.
To give. So the very opposite. You put off taking, and you put on working, and then being able to give and to serve others. For those that lie, what are they supposed to put on in its place? Speaking truth. Speaking the truth in love. For those that get angry, what are they supposed to put on in its place?
Love.
Love.
Kindness.
What was it?
Tender-heartedness.
Forgiveness ties in with that. Great sermon, by the way, Sunday by Pastor Chris on forgiveness. What a fantastic and convicting reminder of what forgiveness is not. Things that we often misunderstand or have been told that it is, but then also what forgiveness is and how God can help us to grow in that area as well. So we're putting off anger, clamor, and malice, and bitterness, and all these different words that the Bible's using, and instead we're putting in their place kindness and forbearance and forgiveness. Okay? Then when we get to the subject of anxiety, we're putting off anxiety, and we're putting on in its place. There were two key things we talked about. What were they? Prayer. And thankfulness. Very good. So we're looking for ways to thank God, like to count your blessings and to be aware of just God has been so good. Anytime you're tempted to start to grumble and complain or be afraid, just press pause and think, what can I be thankful for? What has God been doing in my life? How has he provided for my needs up to now? How have I seen him work? Think about if you were talking to yourself a year earlier. There were things a year ago that you were struggling with and had no idea, and maybe it felt like the worst crisis ever, and yet God has got you to where you are today. So guess what? He's going to be there for you tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And yet we often have spiritual amnesia and we forget what God has done in the past. And then Satan's trying to whisper all those doubts and, oh, things aren't going to work out this time. It's going to go wrong. But the Lord says, no, trust me and be thankful. Have a spirit of thanksgiving. So encourage you, pray prayers of thanksgiving to God. If it's helpful, start a little journal of just things that you're thankful for. If you need that discipline of like writing it out, jot down on a piece of paper or put a sheet on your refrigerator or somehow like just consciously be thinking, what are things that I can be thankful for? I did that for a friend that I could just tell she was really struggling with a lot of anxiety, a lot of panic. And I said, you know, why don't you just list 100 things you're thankful for? And that may seem like a lot, but you get started and you'll realize that can actually help you to work yourself out of that place of anxiety and even despair. And it's a very helpful exercise to just stop and start writing out. I'm thankful for this. Thank you, Lord, for this. God, you've been faithful in this. And you can even thank God just for who he is, for his attributes, for his character, for God's word and the truths that are found in scripture, and then many tangible things and also promises that God has made. So there's a lot of opportunities to thank God. That's part of how we're putting off anxiety. Any comments or questions about our review so far before we launch into tonight's subject of casting our cares on the Lord? Okay, so tonight's focus is going to be on 1 Peter chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to go ahead and turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 5, as you probably guessed, 1 Peter is written by Peter. Peter's one of the 12 disciples, the apostles. He had an interesting relationship with Jesus because he was renamed by Jesus. He was told that he was going to be used in a special way by Jesus. He was one of the three of what we call the inner circle of disciples. Remember, there was Peter, James, and John, and these had the special privilege of being with Jesus at some times that the other disciples didn't get to be part of. He was renamed as Peter or Petros, like the rock, and Jesus blesses him when Peter says that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and says that he's going to use Peter in some unique way to be sort of the ground level and a founding rock in the early church. So we have an interesting case of where Peter is often the first to complain or the first to compete over who's greatest or the first, you know, as one pastor said, like he was always putting his foot in his mouth. So he kind of had a foot-shaped mouth because it was always going back in again. And he was shortly after praising Jesus as being the Christ, he turns around and rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to go to the cross. Or he rebukes, and then Jesus has to in turn rebuke him as well. Peter struggled with anxiety. He struggled with fear. He struggled with having too little faith. And one particular story that we have is where all the disciples are out on a boat. It's a dark and stormy night. Jesus comes toward them, actually walking on water. And Peter, in that moment, he says, "Let me walk on water. Let me come out to you." And God gives him the ability to do that. And Peter climbs over the edge of the boat and begins to walk toward Jesus. And then it says in Scripture that he begins to look at the wind and the waves. And when he gets his eyes off of Jesus and begins to look around at his circumstances and thinks, "What in the world am I doing out here? I'm going to die." Because of his little faith and refusing to continue to trust in Jesus, he plunges down in the water and Jesus pulls him back up again. That's the same Jesus, or that's the same Peter. The same Peter that had high moments, he had low moments, he got to spend close times with Jesus. He also struggled with having complete faith in Jesus. It's that Peter that God continued to work in his heart, and he grew and matured. Yes, he denied Jesus, but then later on, Jesus restored him. And in fact, Pastor Rob preached on that a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning about, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs." Well, that Peter is writing here, and he writes two letters. Chapter 5, I think he particularly has that conversation with Jesus in mind, because he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So he's thinking about both how he saw the crucifixion of Jesus, but also how he gets to be part of the future glory and the resurrection of Jesus. He already saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he says, "One day I'm going to be raised from the dead too. I get to be a partaker of the future glory that is ours." And he got a little glimpse of that glory through Christ already. Notice verse 2 what he says. "Shepherd the flock of God." Remember what Jesus told Peter? "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Now he's saying to the next generation toward the end of his life, it's your turn now to shepherd the flock of God. How do you do that? He says, by exercising oversight. So you're giving direction and spiritual guidance, not under compulsion. Don't do it because you have to. If you're doing it because you have to, it's not the right ministry for you. You need to do it because you want to, because God's called you to, because you enjoy and delight in that. So not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, he says. And unfortunately, there are false teachers and they're doing it for the money. He says, don't do it for that motive. Don't do it for some kind of shameful gain. That's not the purpose of godliness and Christianity. But rather, he says, do it eagerly. Not domineering. Don't be bossy and commanding toward other people. Lead by example. That's what a shepherd does. They lead from the front, leading their flock, being examples to them. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then we go into verse 5, which is our text for tonight. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I had a teacher once that, with that passage, he said, think of being in a boxing ring with you're in one corner and God's in the other corner. And he's just going to oppose. Who is the person that God opposes? Here it says it's the proud. You don't want to be in the boxing ring with God. And that's what happens. You know, we use the expression going back behind the woodshed. Like if you remain proud and obstinate, God is going to oppose you and he is going to make life difficult. And actually it's out of his love, because he's trying to call you back to himself and break you of your pride while you still have opportunity to repent. He even had to say to Saul, remember Saul's on the way to Damascus persecuting the church. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" It's like God has been trying to prod him, and this is the most stubborn animal. Saul would not listen. Finally, God had to blind him to get his attention, and then Saul was brokenhearted. Even though he was blinded temporarily spiritually, he suddenly had eyes to realize, "I've been persecuting my Lord and Savior." And he repented of his sins, and he went to Damascus intending to persecute and arrest and kill the Christians, and instead he ended up preaching in the synagogue. And they're all like, "What in the world? This guy was our enemy, and all of a sudden now he's telling us Jesus is the Christ." But God opposed him when he was proud. And Christ had to oppose Peter when he was proud. And yet, it says here that if we are humble, God will do what? He will give grace. He will give grace to the humble. From that, we see in verse 6, what's the only logical thing to do? Well, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Do you want to be opposed? No. Do you want to receive grace? Yes. Okay, then what you need to do is you need to humble yourself. You need to swallow your pride, admit where you're wrong, stop making excuses, stop shifting the blame to other people. Just admit you've made a mistake. You've committed a sin. You've dishonored God. You've hurt someone else. It's very hard to admit when we've been wrong. But if you would humble yourself, then God will swoop in and give you grace. And he's not going to keep you in that place of opposition. But he will heal you. He will help you. He will restore you, just as he did with Peter after he had denied Christ. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Immediately after the command, humble yourselves, he goes on to say, part of what it means to humble yourself is to cast your anxieties on him. And I have to be honest, I've not really thought about that connection of humility and trust, as was brought out in our reading of John MacArthur's book on this subject from this passage. I've never really thought about that connection before, of humility and trust, that those go hand in hand, that part of us growing in trust and not continuing to be anxious is to humble ourselves and give up our pride. So there's an interesting connection between humility and trust. This also means that there's a connection between pride and anxiety. So if I'm struggling with anxiety and worry and fear and discouragement, being discouraged is not necessarily a sinful thing. There's legitimate reasons that we're concerned. There can be reasons that we're discouraged for a season. But if we start to become hopeless and panicky about things and we're not trusting the Lord, actually, that could be an indication there's some pride going on, that I'm trying to be in charge and that my plan is what's important, not God's plan. So there is a connection between pride and anxiety. And if we want to even trace that root sin of anxiety back one step further, we might ask the question, is there a pride issue going on? Is this over self-preservation, my reputation, my plans for my life, my expectations, my demands on other people, that I've become now very anxious and worked up over this rather than surrendering this to the Lord and humbling myself before him? I've noticed now as a Highland resident that we have skunks that live around here. Usually if we smelled skunk up in Yucca Valley, it meant somebody was smoking marijuana in the neighborhood, but we actually have skunks that live around here. In fact, I was talking with somebody that lives one street down from us, and they said they've got some skunks that like live under the patio or something like that, or maybe there's a structure behind them. I couldn't quite figure it out, but I thought that's too close for comfort. I don't want skunks on my property, but I could smell them when they get near. Well, you usually catch a little whiff of the stench before you actually see the animal. Sometimes it's the opposite, but hopefully, you know, they've kind of sent out a little signal ahead of time so you can give them their space. And they're actually pretty cool critters, but you don't want to spook them or anger them, that's for sure. I was walking the dog one night a couple weeks ago, and there was a couple on the other side of the street. They were on the sidewalk over there, and they were walking their dog, and their dog was just like going ballistic, and I'm trying to keep my dog away and just keep her calm. And they shouted out, they're like, there's a skunk down there. And as we kept walking along the sidewalk, I saw the skunk that was waddling around and kind of went into a little ravine, and it was far away, but I thought, I'm just going to keep an eye out, make sure we're not anywhere near where that skunk is. Well, if you think about anxiety, in a sense, you may start to smell that stink, that stench of worry and anxiety. Oh, here it comes again. I'm getting all worked up tight, and I'm constantly wondering what's going to happen, what's going to happen, and I'm afraid, and I'm stressed. It could be that that stench is actually due to the skunk of pride, and that there's some pride that needs to be dealt with. So be aware of that there is a connection, according to this passage, between humbling yourself and then casting your anxieties on the Lord. And if we want to grow in humility, we're going to also grow in trust and in prayer. And if we want to be free of our anxiety, and we realize that we also need to grow in our humility and putting off our pride. So how do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to learn about tonight, is how to develop a humble attitude and how to learn to trust in God more to avoid both the skunk and the smell. All right, developing a humble attitude. What is humility? It says here in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. What a wonderful word picture. It's though you wake up in the morning and one of the first things you do is you put on humility and you wear it all the way until you go to sleep at night. That all day long you're wearing this clothing. It's part of, you know, we have over in Ephesians 6 the whole armor of God passage that we're supposed to be putting that on continually. There's never a day it's okay to not wear the armor of God, by the way. Like, you want to have it on all the time? Well, the same with humility. Like, we need to be putting this on consciously, regularly. There's not really ever a time that we don't need to have humility. But what is humility? When you hear that word and you think about this concept, what comes to mind for you? Excellent. So just even the thought, it's not about me. This problem's not ultimately about me. This situation's not ultimately about me. Even me is not all about me. That even we have a higher purpose than just self-gratification. So that's huge right there. Yeah, go ahead in the back. Oh, that's so good. Philippians 2 talks about this principle of humility, thinking not more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but instead we're supposed to be putting other people above ourselves, not acting in selfish ambition, but with humility of mind there, yes, putting their interests and their thoughts and needs above our own. Good. What else? Who's the ultimate example of humility? Jesus, right? So we definitely can see humility embodied through the Lord Jesus, through his emptying himself, even giving up his rights to serve others at great sacrifice. And also even the fact here it says that you will be exalted in the proper time. We see that happen with Christ, that for a while he laid aside those rights, and he emptied himself of what he had full right to in order to serve. But then he was exalted, and it says that he will have the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ has been and will continue to be exalted at the proper time. Other examples in Scripture that come to mind when you think about a humble person in the Bible? Anybody stand out to you? Who's that? Job, yes, the servant of the Lord. Joseph. He went through a lot of trials, and yet he clung to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord through those things and was used by God. Moses. Yes. It even says that Moses was a humble man. And I think that Moses wrote most of the Torah, the law, so it's kind of ironic because it's like he wrote that, but he only wrote that because God told him to write that. I'm sure he wouldn't have said that if God didn't want us to know the humility that characterized Moses. Wow. Can you imagine leading 2 million complaining Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years? How much humility that would take? And then God even offering to say, hey, I'll just wipe them out and I'll make a kingdom out of you. And for him to say, no, Lord, no, your reputation is at stake here. I don't want it to be about me. You know, this is about you and about your promise to Israel. So there's a lot of humility that Moses had there as well. What else? Who else? John the Baptist.
Yes.
You know, Christ must increase. We must decrease.
The father of the prodigal son.
Oh, yes. Father of the prodigal son. Beautiful story of reconciliation and humility to welcome. First of all, to let the son go.
And
giving, and then to even more so let him come back after all that he had done, instead of just disowning him or shaming him, to welcome him home. What grace and humility. Great example. Any others?
Barnabas.
Ooh, Barnabas. Barnabas, yeah. You know, he was kind of always the second fiddle. And he had an important role to play. But once Paul came on the scene, Barnabas was there as an encourager and a helper. And he was still preaching and still serving. But he was happy for Paul to take sort of prominence. Good. Anybody else? The widow of Zarephath. There's one that's a little more obscure. Why do you think of her as an example of humility?
She and her son were going to have their last meal and then die. They had no other food. And so God sent the man of God to go see her and ask for a meal. She wasn't even a Jew. She was a Gentile. And so she had the faith to say, I honor the man of God, and I will, I don't remember, I think it was Elijah, but anyway, so she, and he said, feed me first, and then feed you guys, and so anyway, and the Lord cared for her abundantly, because of her humility to say, even my very last meal, I'm going to give it to the man of God first. And I was trying to find it. I think it's in Luke, but Jesus actually, when he teaches in the synagogue early in his ministry, says that she was honored. But he specifically calls out this Gentile, and it was very offensive to them, but as an example for us as well.
Yep, that's good. That would take a lot of faith to be willing to bake your last loaf of bread and give it to someone else, being told that God will provide for your needs. And then she ended up having this limitless supply of oil and flour as a result of her faith and humility. So,
especially
good.
When you have a child that's hungry.
Yes. That's right. Do you have one, Ron?
My first Sunday school teacher, he's not in the scripture, but boy, I'm telling you, he impacted my life in so many ways. And I'm just so... He was a very, very humble in practice. Mm-hmm. Not just in truth, but practice. I can see it as a new believer. I can say, he's different than I am. Mm-hmm. But I want to be like him. I want to do those types of things that I see in him.
It's good. I think you bring up a good point that, you know, we can look up a dictionary definition of humility, but when you see it in action, it's just an incredible, inspiring example for us that we should want to be like. And many times these are people that aren't in the spotlight. They're not people that are ever going to write a book or have a speaking tour anywhere, but wow, they are going to be way up front in the kingdom of heaven and will be exalted for their faithfulness to the Lord. So regardless of what your status may be, God will give grace and he will exalt those who are humble. And that's actually far more important to aspire to than it is to have some kind of power or prestige. Good. I saw another hand over here.
Queen Esther.
Oh, Queen Esther. Yeah. Wow.
Story.
Incredible. Yeah, that's a made-for-movie story right there. Just so much drama and suspense, and at the end, the resolution is just incredible. God saves the Jewish nation as a result of this young Hebrew woman that's in a very dark and difficult place. So a lot of humility there, and just asking the people, hey, fast and pray, because I'm going to go before the king, and I may not come back out again. So that's good. Yeah, in
fact. I was thinking Mary, Mother of God.
Mm-hmm.
God.
Absolutely. Not an easy task she was given. What a challenging responsibility. And yet she humbly accepted that. She trusted in the Lord. Had no idea how all this was going to happen. Had to live with the scorn and the shame for, I'm sure, many years as a result of this so-called illegitimate or mysterious child that was born. And yet time and time again, she just faithfully loved and raised Jesus. Yeah. Yep, and she was a very special woman. She would be grieved at how her position has been distorted by the Catholic Church. She never wanted to be prayed to. She's not our mediator. She was a very godly and a humble woman, and she knew Scripture really well. Like, when you read her prayer to the Lord, you realize, like, she was saturated in Scripture. She had a mind after God, and God graciously chose her as a servant to be the one to raise the Messiah. That's good. Huh? Oh, Ruth, yeah. Another great humble example. Yep. That's a fun story. Again, four chapters. Some call that the Cinderella story of the Bible, kind of the rags to riches. And here she is as a foreigner. She's not even a Jew. And yet God allows her to come back. She ends up being favored by Boaz. And as you read the family tree, the genealogy of Christ, you discover that actually she becomes part of the messianic line. She's kind of the great, great, great grandma of David. So you've got this whole incredible story of how Ruth is brought into, as an outsider, she's brought into the chosen people and allowed to be part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Yeah. This is good. There's so many different examples there. So you get the idea. Humility is something that has to do with thinking more highly of others, more aware of them. It doesn't mean that we think little of ourselves. It doesn't mean that we have low self-esteem or we're not told from Scripture to say, I'm worthless. I'm pointless. My life has no meaning. I might as well not exist. The Bible doesn't say to talk about ourselves that way. The Bible actually says that we have incredible dignity and value before God. We are made in the image of God. We are the very apple of His eye, the people of God, that we've been created by Him. He sent His Son to die for us. If we would simply turn from our sins and believe in Jesus, we are invited to sit at the King's table to enjoy eternity with Him. So we actually see God speak highly of us, but that doesn't mean that we should think and speak highly of ourselves. So we need to be careful there. Like, we should think not too low of ourselves, as though we beat ourselves up and convince ourselves that we're worthless and trash, because that's not what the Bible says at all. We're going to see in a few moments, a little bit later on, of how much God cares for us. But then at the same time, we're also constantly thinking it's about God. It's all about Him. As Pastor Chris likes to say, we are not the point. God is the point. So that's humility, of thinking like this is about Him. And we're looking for ways to serve others and to consider them to be as important and actually more important than our thoughts and our needs as well. What do the following verses teach us about pride and humility? There's several Proverbs here. I thought it would be fun to just look at a few Proverbs together. So let's look these up. Proverbs 16:19. We'll start with that one. And I'd love to have some volunteers that read these nice and loud for us. So once somebody gets there, if you would like to read Proverbs 16:19 for us.
I'll read it.
Okay.
You want me to do it now?
Yeah, I think most people are there now. Go ahead.
Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud.
Okay. Thank you. Sometimes we have the choice between the two. Sometimes we don't really have any choice or any control over the matter. You may just kind of be in the lower class, or you might just be in the upper class. But he's saying here, it's far better to have less possessions, less wealth, less so-called security. And yet, if you are humble about it, you're far better off than somebody that seems to have it all. They've got all the toys. They've got all the latest. And yet, they're proud and they're haughty. They're puffed up. I mean, all you have to do is just look at celebrity lifestyles and you realize how empty that is. So how many divorces do they go through? How many prescription and non-prescription drugs do these people struggle with? I mean, if you need any more proof that money is not going to buy you happiness, you can look at the celebrity culture and it should actually make you be terrified and want to run the opposite direction. It's not going to satisfy whatever it is that you're looking for. We have a whole book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes that Solomon talks about that you're not going to find happiness and meaning and purpose in your wealth and all the things that you can experience. You can thank God for the good gifts that He gives to you, but here it says that it's actually better and more joyful to be with the lowly and even with the poor than it is to divide the spoil. You've got so much that you're spreading out all the spoils of war, but you're with the proud. Because that's not going to bring joy or godliness. How about chapter 18, verse 12? Let's turn over there.
Before destruction, the heart of man is prosperous,
Okay. Have you guys noticed this? That it seems like the more that somebody gets puffed up and inflated, the more likely they are to have that balloon popped and to end up just withering away. Anybody think of an example of where you've seen maybe a coworker, or maybe there's people I can think of just as far as like politicians or celebrities. But can you think of anybody in particular that demonstrates this principle of like haughtiness often leads to destruction, and just after somebody seemed to have it all of a sudden they have nothing?
The bad guy in cowboy movies.
The bad guy. Yeah.
In the cowboy movie, he's counting the saloon and he's calling the guy out, and then he's like, I can do it all and you're never going to be, and he's like dead.
And then he's dead. You know what's going to happen. Predictable, and yet it's still satisfying to see when the proud finally gets what they deserve, right? Good. Any others? It's very true. Yeah, that's another great example. Lottery winners, and at first, you see the same thing, obviously, if there's a death in the family and then all of a sudden there's a state that's being divided. So like, whoa, all of a sudden the wolves come out and, human nature rears its ugly head, and it's terrifying sometimes how greed and coveting and jealousy can just tear a family apart. And some of these lottery stories, it just absolutely breaks your heart. They thought that life was going to be wonderful after this, and then within a year or two, they can be miserable and even in some cases commit suicide. So some tragic stories, especially if we allow even something simple like a promotion or praise to lead to haughtiness or a sense of entitlement, or isolating ourselves from others. That could be a very dangerous road to follow. I saw another hand in the back. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Was it the same? You were thinking along the same lines? Yeah. Good. Go ahead, Jean.
Sometimes we see it in some of the pastors of certain churches.
That's right.
It's sad.
Yeah, we have what we call celebrity pastors, and some of them have an incredible platform that God has blessed them with. Thousands of people coming to their churches. They're writing books. They have radio programs. They have TV ministries. There's nothing wrong with the Lord allowing and blessing someone to have a large platform, to kind of a megaphone to teach and preach the word of God. Aren't we thankful for Billy Graham and the many people that he preached the gospel to and people that responded to that? And I feel personally indebted. My dad grew up in a non-Christian home. He heard the gospel from the evangelist Billy Graham on TV, and he repented of his sins. He became a believer. So part of my faith story is a result of that evangelist work. Billy Graham is another example of humility. And he could have so easily, in fact, he had many friends and contemporaries that did allow it to go to their head, and thankfully he didn't. But we have some really sad stories. Some of you are familiar with the Mars Hill podcast, and if you want to read a recent cautionary tale of the dangers of celebrity status as an evangelical leader, it's a very dangerous thing. There's a book I have on my shelf, and it's called Dangerous Calling, and it's written by a Christian who's a pastor. And he's exhorting other pastors how to live your life and your ministry in such a way that it will endure for the long haul and not fizzle or burn out or be disqualified. And if you turn the book over and you look at the back of the different endorsements, about 2/3 of the people that endorse this book have disqualified themselves for ministry now. It's terrifying when you realize how many don't make it to the end. So we just ask God, we should ask every day, like, Lord, keep us humble, help us to trust in you, look to you, draw our strength from you alone. So yeah, that's a good example of how pride can go before a fall. Any others? Okay, so again, we see here a warning in Proverbs 18. Let's turn over to 22, Proverbs 22, verse 4. Okay, thank you. That might, on the surface, sound like a prosperity gospel right there. You know, if all you would do is just humble yourself and fear the Lord, you are going to be rich. You are going to have honor. You're going to have long life. It is going to be easy going from here on out. And that's not what this verse is saying. There is, again, Proverbs are meant to give you some principle of living. And there is a general truth that those that humble themselves and they work hard and they're considerate toward others and respectful toward authority, they're usually going to go a lot further in life. And they're usually going to be rewarded for that kind of ethic and that kind of mindset. So there's just at face value a simple truth. If you fear God and you put other people above yourself, then you're often going to experience earthly success. That's not a guarantee. This isn't a promise. It's not a prosperity message here. However, I would add to that, that in light of eternity, aren't all of us going to experience heavenly riches? So if we fear God and we live a humble life and we put him first and we serve others, don't we all get to experience wealth and treasure and life beyond our wildest dreams? So maybe in this life, it means that there is temporal success, but eternally speaking, we all will be able to experience riches and honor and life everlasting through Jesus Christ. Look down at the next one, which is 27, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 27, 1 and 2. Okay, what does that teach us about pride and humility? Don't brag on yourself, right? Don't wear a shirt that says goat. Greatest of all time. Let somebody else praise you, but don't be the one that's tooting your own horn and talking about how great you are. Because you're going to end up eating those words later. And then on top of that, we just see a common way that we can boast, whether literally or maybe just spiritually. We can be boastful or arrogant or proud if we've made all of our plans and think we've got our entire life written out ahead of us, and yet we haven't brought God into the equation and realized this is only going to happen if the Lord wills. So it's okay to make plans, but we're always thinking in the mindset like, if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. This is the passage that James is referring to when he says, don't boast about tomorrow, but say, if the Lord wills, we will go here or there, conduct this business, so on and so forth. So it's okay to make plans, but just recognize that you shouldn't boast about those plans. And there's always a sense of, you know, God has the right to change what our itinerary is and what the future is going to hold. We leave that in his hand. We don't know what a day is going to bring. Okay, what are some possible manifestations of pride? Think of just a few examples of where pride may pop up and create that stench of arrogance and even anxiety in our lives. What comes to mind? Yeah.
So my first thought is that anxiety stems from just a lack of control, which is, I know that because I struggle with it a lot. It comes down to releasing that control to God, right? So my anxiety mostly comes around not having a control of a situation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So I think you were probably all able to hear that. Could you hear what she said about how anxiety often stems from not having control? We want control, and then maybe we even get used to feeling like we have a sense of control, and then if suddenly that control is slipped away and our plans don't go the way that we thought, then we can become very anxious. And that can be a form of pride, right? Mm-hmm. Because we're wanting to be in control, we're wanting to decide everything that's going to happen, and if things don't go the way we chose, then we're angry at God, or we sort of act as though our whole world is falling apart, when in reality it was really never in our control to begin with. Okay, good. Anything else? Some other sources or symptoms, rather, some signs of pride that may be going on in our hearts? Yeah.
Fear.
Okay, so fear, not trusting God. Absolutely. There's a connection here between faith and also trust in the Lord. Okay, good. What else? Very true.
And then you can have a fall.
Yes. So it could be in some cases, it's the lack of something that sort of leads to fear. It's the possession of something that leads to pride. Like, because we have it, now we think we're in control. We think we have enough. We've kind of calculated all those things out. Maybe it's a prestige issue of comparing ourselves to somebody else and wanting to make sure we have a little bit more or the same amount as somebody else. So that could easily lead to pride as well. I mean, some people like that feeling of other people looking at the car that you're driving or the house you're living in or whatever the case may be. So that can be a danger that some struggle with, yeah. Other forms of pride.
Unforgiveness.
Yeah, that's really good. If we're unwilling to admit how much God has forgiven us of, and we're unwilling to forgive someone else that has done us something that's of a much smaller amount than what we did against God, that's a form of pride. We're kind of saying, like, they don't deserve my forgiveness, and I shouldn't forgive them, as almost as though, like, they did something worse against us than we did against God. So that's a very, very prideful way to think through things. If we humble ourselves and realize, like, wow, I owed an infinite debt to God and he forgave me, how much more I should be willing to forgive somebody else is something relatively small. Doesn't mean it wasn't serious or important, but comparatively small. That's humility, to humble ourselves before. Yeah, that's good. Uh-huh.
Sometimes I
Yes, it's possible to even, the deceitfulness of the human heart. We can even become proud about our humility. That can happen. Yes, we can start to take notice of, like, I'm making some progress. I'm sure a lot better than that person is over there. You know, so all of a sudden we've slipped right back into it. Oh, got to start over again. Still got a lot of room to improve. So, is it possible to recognize success and victory? Yes, but that should immediately cause us to be thankful to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I'm trusting you a little bit more than I used to. Thank you that you're helping me to be more aware of people than I used to be. Like, I think you could recognize a growth in humility without getting proud about it. That's really tricky to do, because you're going to also at the same time be recognizing all new forms of pride and manifestations of pride that you didn't even notice before. So you're going to see even more room for improvement. But I think it is okay to say, by God's grace, I'm not who I used to be, and I've seen progress. And I thank God for that progress. But now I realize there's so much more to go. As I'm looking at the Lord in that perfect standard, I realize I need to spend less time just celebrating and gloating about that and thinking about how I continue to mature in humility as well. Good. Any others?
I think if humility is thinking of others before yourself, then pride would be thinking of yourself first.
Okay.
Right?
Absolutely.
And, you know, putting yourself first in everything, thinking you're owed something, you know, things like that.
Yeah, so it is going to be more of selfishness, self-consciousness, just spending a lot of time thinking and meditating and contemplating who I am, what I want, how things are going to be, and doing that at the neglect of other people that actually should be our greater focus. Again, our phones with social media can be one of our worst enemies, because social media is all built around image and who you are and what you're telling other people that you're doing and how you feel about things. And it's not wrong. There's some great opportunities. Many of us, one of our favorite features of social media is it'll pop up these memories of things that happened several years ago. You get to watch your kids grow up. And I just saw one pop up today that was from like 8 years ago. I get to see the comparison of how my kids were then versus how they are now. Like, there's some really cool things. I had a theological question. I shot it out to a bunch of friends today that went to the same school that I did. Hey, does anybody have a copy of so-and-so's syllabus? I'd like to get one. Like, there's some great tools and resources that are out there, but be very careful, because social media feeds on selfishness and self-image and self-consciousness and comparing yourself to other people. And while they're doing that, why aren't I? And I want this and I want that and this isn't fair. And of course, we can just get discouraged and even anxious. Yes. So just be careful. You're playing with fire. It's a great gift, and we're thankful for it. But you're playing with fire when you're spending an excessive amount of time on social media, because it feeds on self. That's how it succeeds, is by consuming you with self. And we really need the Lord to help us to guard against that. Any others? Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Romina.
I was thinking about speech.
Mm-hmm.
When you, talk too much as if you know everything, or you brag about your success, or you put down another person. Mm-hmm.
Those are great examples. Yeah, a number of different ways we can sin in pride through our speech. So you dominate the conversation, you've got to speak more about yourself or praise yourself, or you're putting other people down, or you're complaining, or all different forms. Yeah. And those kinds of examples, I think of where Jesus says, before you remove the speck from somebody else's eye, remove the log from your own eye, because they're usually pretty easy to pick up on other people, and it just drives you crazy. Like, I wish they'd stop talking about themselves so much. And then if you really stop and think about it, like, whoa, wait a second, I think I do that too. And I need to be more concerned about my own sin rather than being frustrated with their sin. So we easily hear it and get frustrated, and we can detect, wow, there's some real pride going on with that person. But are we also thinking but am I doing that? And I need to make sure that I'm a lot harder on myself than I am on correcting them. And he does say, remove the log, so that you will be able to remove the speck in a brother. So there's an appropriate time that we gently and graciously can even talk to somebody about a sin issue that we see going on. But we make sure, first of all, we've done some real careful self-examination. Good. Okay, well, let's move on. Those are a number of different manifestations. There's many, many more. Pride is one of the foundational sins that so many other sins stem from, including anxiety. Page 55... Dr. MacArthur has a helpful quote here on why God hates pride so much. I thought this was a helpful insight. Why is this such a big deal? The middle of page 55, he says, God has a strong reason for hating pride so much. It is the sin that led to the fall of humanity. How so? Well, when Adam and Eve decided to eat of the forbidden fruit, do you understand how that was a prideful thing to do? Because they wanted to what? They wanted to be equal with God. And they wanted to thwart his plan. Instead of obeying him, they chose to do things. No, you know what, God? Our plan is better than your plan. You don't have the right to tell us what to do. Like, when you put it into words, you think, that is horrible. And yet they essentially ignored God and said, we know better than you do, and we're going to do it our way. So Eve was deceived, Adam willfully ate, but they were actually committing the sin of pride. Not only the fall of humanity, but it was also the fatal flaw of the tempter who brought about such destruction. That's very clear. The reason that Lucifer fell was because of pride. Satan was once a perfect creature. Satan was once a beautiful archangel created by God to worship God and lead other people in worship to God. But Satan committed the sin of pride. At some point, this thought entered his heart, his mind, that he thought, I deserve more. I'm not willing to just worship God. I want to be worshiped. I want to be in charge. And pride entered in, and we have several references in Scripture that seem to be explaining what was going on before the foundation of time. Isaiah 14 says, Satan says, and this passage is the prophet rebuking a king in that day of the same kind of sin that Lucifer had committed. So the king could say this, but also we believe that Lucifer said this, that he was saying these things in his heart. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Wow, he wanted to be equal or above God himself and committed the sin of pride. Once he fell, his next goal was, well, I'm going to try and take down what is most precious to God, and that is his people. So he kind of went for the jugular to try and attack the glory of God by attacking the people of God and bringing them down with him. Satan knows he's going to lose. He knows how the story ends, and yet he is so vicious and relentless to try and attack and destroy and slow down the work of God. So just be on the alert. You know, this isn't a study on spiritual warfare, but it might be good to do one sometime and to talk about this armor more in depth and talk about some of the different strategies that Satan is using to try and distract us. But one of them is anxiety. And if we give in to anxiety, then we're falling right into the trap of our enemy, who wants us to be anxious and worried and think that God's small and our problems are big. Okay, at this point, you might be wondering, if God opposes the proud, why does he advance his own glory and fame? Isn't that prideful? And I want to raise that question with utmost care and reverence. We're talking about God, and God rightfully says that he deserves praise and worship and glory. But I think it's a fair question to ask, why does God tell us not to promote ourselves, and yet he tells us to glorify and exalt him? Here's the answer. Because God deserves glory. Because he is majestic. Okay? So the reason God is not guilty of pride is because he deserves praise. In fact, it would be wrong of him not to praise and glorify himself and invite us to praise and glorify him. He is doing the right and true and loving thing by telling other people how great he is and inviting us to enjoy and delight in his greatness and goodness as well. He is sovereign king and creator. He is inherently beautiful. He rightfully deserves all praise. He shares his glory with no one. And in fact, for him to downplay his glory and majesty, that would be a lie. Now, Jesus temporarily sets aside his glory for the sake of taking our sins upon himself, but then he takes that mantle of glory back on and has set a model of humility for us. I love this quote by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, talking about how God is so different and transcendent above us as human beings. He says, the difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. More than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. More than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room we're sitting in. God in his being is qualitatively different. No limitation or imperfection in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. Friends, he deserves our praise and our worship. So it is right for him to tell us to obey him and worship him. That's not a prideful thing. That's a true and a loving thing for him to do. But I think it's important for us, because Satan is basically saying, what gives you the right? And God, by his very nature and character, says, I do have the right. I made you. I love you. And he is the supreme God and loving King of the universe. There's a statement over on page 59 by Dr. MacArthur that talks about the mightiness, the greatness of God. And it says, this is top paragraph, first full sentence, top paragraph on 59. Never view the mighty hand of God in your life as a slap in the face. Instead, see it as grounds for hope. Realize he only has good intentions toward you as his child, and therefore expect to see good results from your present circumstances. Such an attitude leaves no steam for worry to operate on. I thought that was really well said there. So we're to humble ourselves under the mighty, majestic hand of God, but don't cringe. Don't fear that mighty hand. That mighty hand is actually for you. The mighty hand is going to sustain you and protect you and help you and use whatever your current circumstances are actually for your good and for God's glory. So he's going to use that mighty hand at work to actually do what is best for you. You can expect to see good results from your present circumstances. That's encouraging. That's part of developing a humble attitude. Okay, in our last few minutes, let's look at learning to trust. Learning to trust. Again, in 1 Peter... got to flip back over there again. It said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Does somebody have Psalm 55, 22? I heard some scriptures turning. Maybe that was to get back over to Peter. But does somebody want to turn over to Psalm 55 real quick and read verse 22 for us, and you can hear another passage that Peter is alluding to. I think Natalie's almost there, if nobody else. Got it? Okay. Okay, so cast your what? Burden. Do you see that imagery there of something that's heavy, it's burdensome, it's weighing you down, and we are told to cast that upon the Lord. The idea of casting is to lay a heavy weight on. So MacArthur gives the example of like a beast of burden back in Bible times. You know, they didn't have cars and trains and airplanes, but they had donkeys and they had horses and they had wagons and things like that. So they would lift a heavy burden onto a beast of burden to carry that for them. We're taking our heavy weights, our fears, our worries and anxieties, and they are heavy. See, that's something I take hope in from this passage, is like, it's not diminishing and saying like, oh, that's no big deal. No, it's not saying it doesn't exist. It's saying cast that, heave it onto God and let him carry that. So we're not just playing make-believe here. It's that we're putting this onto the shoulders of the only person that can carry it and can control our circumstances. So it's okay to say like, I'm feeling crushed right now and I have no idea what's going to happen and I'm scared to death. But then we're casting that onto the Lord and saying, you're capable under your mighty hand of working this out for good. If I go to Costco, you know, I get the big bulk size dog food bags. These things are heavy, and like when I go to that aisle and I get the dog food, the first thing I do is throw that in the cart. I do not want to haul that thing all through Costco. So I take that heavy bag and I heave it right into the cart, and then I let the wheels do the work for me. You know, that's what we're supposed to do with our anxieties, is you pick that up for a moment and then you immediately like heave it and get it onto the Lord as quickly as you can. As that weight starts to build back up again, as it's snowballing and starting to feel overwhelming, quickly take it back to the Lord. Run to him in prayer. And the good news is we can talk to him anytime. So we can, while it's still small and it's starting to build up again, we can quickly take that back to the Lord in prayer. Take it back to the Lord in prayer. As soon as those ideas are coming in and we're starting to entertain all these problems and scenarios, like, take it back to the Lord in prayer. Cast those burdens rather than letting it bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it becomes absolutely overwhelming and crushing. So we can talk to the Lord and cast them to him in prayer. This acknowledges that our cares are heavy, but we don't need to carry them on our own. First of all, we can cast them on the Lord. And then I would just add, the Bible also says that as believers, one of our responsibilities and privileges is we get to bear one another's burdens. That's another passage of scripture, but I think that's really helpful to bring into this conversation as well, is you cast it on the Lord, you give it over to him, but that doesn't mean that it just magically goes away. Like, there's still some really, really challenging burdens and trials that we go through in this life. And God says, I don't want you to carry that by yourself, but I put other people around you that are for you, that love you, that will bear this burden with you. So don't try and carry it on your own. Look to others. It's hard to ask for help. Maybe you've asked for help and you haven't gotten the help that you had hoped for. You know, don't give up. And we all want to grow as a church, just to be on the lookout for those that we can help and those we can serve. But realize there's other people that can carry this burden with you, so you're not doing it all by yourself. And it's going to certainly make you more sympathetic when you see a need the next time and you realize like, oh, maybe the Lord let me go through that circumstance so I can now more compassionately minister to them and carry this burden with them as well. Yeah. Okay, that says on page 61. Good quote on 61. There's no doubt in my mind, this is the very bottom of the page. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter had Psalm 55, verse 22 in mind when he wrote his first epistle. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now, that doesn't mean we won't feel shaky at times. Think how Hannah felt when the priest accused her of being drunk. Sometimes when we're bearing burdens that in themselves seem too great to bear, people treat us insensitively and heap more burdens on us. But like Hannah, we can be gracious about it and find relief through prayer to the God who does care. That's a beautiful statement there. So God does care for you. As we wrap up, let's close with four encouraging passages here that can help you to meditate on God's care. Let's look up Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. We'll start with that one. I mean, this is pretty cool. This is the God that we cast our cares upon. This is the God that we humble ourselves before. He's somebody that you're not like begging and bribing for him to care for you. He just loves to care for you. He delights in caring for his people. So he's there for you. He already knows what's going on, and he promises to listen and to support you through this difficult trial. So Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Who will read that for us?
As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
Okay. Yeah, great passage. We're just dust. We're just a vapor. It says in Genesis that we came from dust, and to dust we will return. So from ashes to ashes, dust to dust. This life is so short, so frail, and yet so beautiful that God has given to us. But God knows our frame. He knows our weakness. And he shows compassion and mercy toward his children, just as a father does. Think about how much you love your kids and have their best interests in mind. And we're not perfect parents. We fail. But we still love our kids. And just think about a perfect parent, a perfect heavenly father who cares infinitely for his children. Psalm 142. And by the way, these would be great passages to write maybe on the front flap of your Bible, or highlight them or memorize them. Like, these are super strong medications against anxiety here. When you meditate on God's care for you and you cast your concerns upon him. So Psalm 142, verse 5. If somebody can read 4 and 5.
Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord, and I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living.
Okay, that starts out and sounds pretty scary. And maybe you've been there where it feels like I'm looking all around me. I'm desperate for some help. And I don't see anybody that's even taking notice of me and my problems and my pain right now. I can't find any kind of refuge or shelter. No one cares for my soul. I mean, this is the psalmist. This is David writing this. And yet notice how he counsels himself out of that place of despair and says in verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Then he says, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. In verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Do you see by how the end of that psalm, his fear turned into faith? And the anxiety had been casted upon the Lord. And now he ends with this resolve of like, I'm going to have the righteous people around me. And God is going to deal generously with me, bountifully with me. So great passage there that shows just the roller coaster of emotions that we can go through trials. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, a little bit longer passage. This is a classic one on God's care for us. You'll recognize these verses. Somebody want to read 13 through 18? Okay.
For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you.
All right. You see how God cares for you? See how intimately he knows you and is with you all the time? His thoughts for you are more than the sand on the beach. Not just one little plastic bucket full of sand. That's a lot of sand. But all the sand on all the beaches, those are God's thoughts for you. More than that, it's really meant to say they're just innumerable. They're infinite. There's no way we can begin to calculate how much God loves us, how much he thinks about us, how important that we are to him. Praise God. He cares for us so we can cast our cares upon him. And then last but not least, Matthew 6, 28 through 32. We'll go back there one more time because this is a New Testament passage that we also see the compassionate care of God. We read it a couple weeks ago, but 28 through 32. Can somebody read that? Thank you. Again, beautiful passage, great passage to meditate on. Think about, we've already talked about the birds and the lilies and how these things are object lessons of God's kindness and faithfulness. But think about in this passage how it uses the language that he is our heavenly Father and that we are of greater importance, much more importance, even than the rest of his creation that he cares for. So we don't need to be anxious. We can trust the Lord and know that he is involved in our lives, that he cares for us. And he says, I want you to cast that heavy burden that you have upon the Lord. And having cast it upon him, don't take it back up again. We're tempted to do that sometimes where we finally heave that heavy burden onto his shoulders. And then the very next moment we want to turn around and grab that and put it back on our shoulders again, right? No, the whole idea is that you're casting it and leaving it on his shoulders and trusting in him. And when we start to have those thoughts like, no, God loves me, God cares for me, he's made promises for me, he's in control, he has a mighty hand, he promises to oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. We're thinking through these kinds of thoughts and then we're casting it to the Lord and we're asking that it stays in his hands, that his will would be done. And that will help our anxiety to diminish. It's a promise. He will give grace to the humble. So hope that's helpful for you. We've looked at Matthew 5 and 6. We've looked at Philippians 4. We've looked at 1 Peter 5. And we're barely scratching the surface. There's so much more that the Bible has to say about anxiety, fear, worry, and growing in our trust in the Lord. So we're building up our spiritual armor. We're growing in different kinds of methods and passages we can go to help us to trust in the Lord. Somebody want to pray us out tonight? Anybody want to volunteer to pray for us as we close? Can I pick on you, Gene? All right, Gene will pray for us.
Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that we can study and that gives us direction, Father, and especially in many areas in which many of us do worry and do fail to understand or accept the fact that you are in full control, Father. And everything that we're dealing with, you know about. Knew about it beforehand. And so just give us, we just pray, each of us pray that you give us that strength to just turn everything over to you, Father. Just to know that you're in full control. Father, we thank you for Steve today, tonight, as he's leading us in this study and is doing such a wonderful job of illuminating your word, Father, for our strength and our guidance. We pray for everybody today as they travel home, keep them safe. This following week, and we read more of the word of anxiety, and that scripture will touch us in this book that we're reading. Will give us additional strength and courage. We pray it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thanks for being here tonight. Great to have you all. you guys have any special needs or prayer requests, come up and talk to me and Natalie afterwards too. We'd be happy to talk with you more, pray with you. But have a great week.
Thank you.